I just want to thank everybody for the wonderful week we've had, weekend. I want to thank you all for your faithfulness, your attendance, your participation. Sometimes it's difficult to tell if anybody's really paying attention when you're up here ministering. I mean, just wherever you go. But then other times you can tell, and this has been one of those times where I can tell people are paying attention, so praise God. You know, this hasn't been a real, you know, rah-rah, sis-boom, you know, let's go get them kind of a thing. But it has been a lot of learning, and really all of these services have been prophetic in nature. They've all been prophetic sermons, if you will. A lot of people don't understand the true nature of what you would call the prophetic and the way that it operates, but this is how it can operate, to where sermons themselves become a prophetic statement from the Lord to a group of people. And that's what we've been having this week. And it's God, I guess you could say, working with people here, doing what he can to encourage, to instruct, and to give guidance, to let folks know, to let you know that you're not wasting your time, that you're having an impact. And you know, when Noah, it took him 100 years to build the ark. And you have to imagine there were times where, you know, he got tired. They didn't have power tools back then. You know, he couldn't run down to the hardware store and, you know, pick up a chainsaw or whatever. I mean, so it was a lot of hard work, a lot of hard work. And, you know, there weren't a whole lot of people lined up to help him. So, let us help you build the ark so you can survive and we can all drown. Hallelujah. No, it was difficult. And I don't know if there were ever times in his mind where he thought, you know, did I really hear God? I mean, it's been 62 years now. Did I really hear God? People are making fun of me. I have become a vacation destination. You know, see the old fool. You know, people are coming from miles around. But it was worth it. It absolutely was worth it. The flood came. There's a different kind of flood that God wants to release in this region. A flood of his word, a flood of his glory, a flood of his power and his presence. But he releases it through us. You know, we are the clouds with water. We are the vessels that he operates through. Now, we've seen quite a bit in the word from the book of Nehemiah concerning what God, well, he's used the book of Nehemiah as an analogy to bring forth truths relative to what he wants to do. And to continue that, turn over to Nehemiah chapter 3. What we looked at this morning had to do primarily, well, almost exclusively, with the kind of warfare, the spiritual warfare that takes place when a group of people, and really even an individual, makes a decision, I'm going to press into God, and I'm going to let God use me to bring about his perfect will for a region, you know, for whatever the case would be. And we took a look in Nehemiah and saw some examples of what this fellow Sanballat and his friends did. And God used those as examples concerning the way that Satan will attack and how that we need to prepare ourselves. Well, we want to start tonight taking a look at a different kind of attack, or a different type of warfare, if you will. And here in Nehemiah chapter 3, in verse 1 it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors thereof, even under the tower of Maah. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananeel. And next to him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri." And as we go through this chapter, it's next to him builded and next to him builded. But look in verse 5. "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired." Now look here. "But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." Now this is interesting, because here we're identifying a group of people called nobles. Well, who were the nobles? These were people who had reputation. These were people who had status. These were people who had standing. These were people who had influence over the people. So if the nobles weren't putting forth the effort to help out with this job, what were they doing? Well, let's take a look here. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I, Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Now look at this next part. Then I consulted with myself. Now, my imagination goes bonkers on that statement. Then I consulted with myself. Okay, here's the image I picked up. He's got a cup of coffee. "Well, self, what do you think about this?" "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm not really sure I like it." "Well, me neither." Okay, so much for the imagery. But what that means is, he sat down and he thought about what was going on. Another way to say that would be, he called a timeout and maybe settled down a little bit in his emotions, because it says he was very angry in verse 6. So he backs off and he thinks about everything he has heard, and he's still angry, and look what happened in verse 7. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked who? The nobles. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "You exact usury, every one of his brother." And I sent a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap. In other words, it's kind of like I shook the dust off my feet. It's like he stands up and he's shaking his clothing. And he says, "I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Okay, now here's what's going on. These nobles, they didn't have time to help out with the building. But what they did have time to do was to go after the people for their money. And because these nobles had standing and had position, they were able to use their authority to to put hardship on the people. I mean, it's been bad enough, all right? You're just now coming out of this bondage into Babylon, and now here these guys are, and the people are talking about, look, you know, we've mortgaged our lands in verse 3. We've mortgaged our lands, our houses, and we've done everything we could. We've borrowed money for the king's tribute. And, you know, these guys, they're tearing us apart financially. I mean, we don't have anything left. There's nothing more that we're able to give unto them. And they've even taken our daughters and our children and so forth as usury. In other words, as, you know, like as a guarantee for the money and all this. And, you know, Nehemiah's listening to this and he gets furious, and I don't blame him. This was crazy. And so then he brings this rebuke unto them and he demands that there be restoration. And then down here toward the end of what we read, he says in verse 14 that I and those that were with me, we have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now what that means is we did not exercise authority over the people to demand anything from them. Now, the governor had the right to expect taxes, if you will, or financial support. And he was saying, we did not exercise this authority over the people. And you can continue reading the rest of this later on. Now, I read through this, and I don't know about you, but what was screaming out of this passage to me was the prosperity doctrine that has devastated so many Christians in the body of Christ. How that there are Christians, literally, there are Christians that have been told that they need to take out loans in order to give into the ministry. There was a preacher who stood up and he said that people, Christians, the members of the church, they need to have two jobs. One job for their own support and the second job so they can give money into the church. That's ludicrous. There was a preacher that stood up and told people that even if you think your credit cards are maxed out, you need to put $1,000 on that credit card as an offering into my ministry. And if you do, God is going to get you out of debt. On and on this. That is exactly what we're seeing here in this passage. Now, here's what the Lord was sharing with me, using this as an illustration, that there has been a tremendous amount of abuse in the body of Christ concerning money. Crazy things have been taught. Crazy things have been done to get money out of people. I personally don't believe that all the preachers doing this are doing it on purpose and lying to people. And so they're doing what they think is the right thing to do. But just because you're sincere and, quote, honest in what you do, it doesn't mean that what you're doing is right. It doesn't mean that it lines up with the Word of God. And so you have people in the body of Christ that are, figuratively speaking, they're crying out for help. You know, I know a story of a particular man who was extremely wealthy. Well, his business ran into hard times. And he went to the pastor of his church. And I know of this church and of the pastor. He went to the pastor of the church and he said, you know, here's what's going on. And the pastor said, well, you know, you just need to sow a seed to get out of this. And so the man sowed his seed. And, you know, nothing changed. And so he goes back to the pastor and he goes, what's going on? The pastor, well, you just got to give your way out of this, man. You just got to keep giving it. And so this man went from, I have no idea how much money this guy had. But he goes back to the pastor and he says, pastor, look, I've been doing what you've told me to do and nothing's changed. I am down to $300,000. Now, this guy is a multimillionaire. He said, I'm down to $300,000. Now, you and I may think, well, boy, I'd like to be in that predicament. However, he's looking at his life and his business, and you understand what I'm getting at. He said, pastor, I'm down to $300,000. Nothing's changed. I don't know what to do. And the pastor said, the only thing I can tell you to do is to keep giving, is to keep giving. All right, see, that is abuse. That is abuse. And you have a lot of Christians who have literally been driven away from church, driven away, if you will, from, well, I don't want to say from Christ, but it almost seems like that because of the abuse that's taken place over money. Then you have a lot of people who are lost. They have this idea that preachers, all they want is money. All they want is money. I can remember one time, many years ago, Kathy and I, first church that I was pastoring, We bought a car. Now, it was a nice car, and the dealer, they gave us what we think was the best deal they could give it. We knew the sales rep there at the dealership. And it was a nice car, really nice car. But it wasn't a Cadillac or anything like that, but it was a nice car. Well, anyway, that thing's parked in the church parking lot, and somebody saw it that didn't regularly attend our church and asked the person that they were with, you know, well, whose car is that? They said, well, that's the pastor's car. And that person said, oh, tithes. As though we were using the tithe money to buy that car. Okay, now, it gets better or worse, however you want to, you know, look at it. The person that said that was 10 years old. Now, who do you think he got that from? Bingo, mom and dad, other people. 10-year-old kids can't come up with that kind of an idea on their own. They got it from somebody, an adult, and most likely from their parents. I was shocked when I heard that. It's like, you know what? Kathy works. I work. I mean, what's the deal here? Well, here's the way the Lord was impressing this upon me. You know, this morning we talked about the spiritual warfare. He said you've also got a doctrinal warfare that you're up against. Because you have a lot of people out there that they need healing in the area of doctrine. You know, I don't understand why God didn't heal, you know, my family member. Said, well, you know, you just didn't have enough faith. Well, you know what? You must have had sin in your life. You must, if you'd have repented, God wouldn't have killed them. And, well, you just didn't give enough. You didn't sow the seed for their healing. I mean, on and on this stuff goes. God brings disaster in your life to teach you a lesson. God does this, God does that. All kinds of wrong doctrine that has messed people up so bad, and they need healing in this area of doctrine. Truth brings restoration. Truth brings restoration. And in Scripture, when it comes to revival, what we see basically are two things happening. You preach the Word of God, and then the people who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you make them disciples. We see that at the end of Matthew 28. And included with all of this is laying hands on the sick and seeing them recover and so on and so forth. However, you have to make disciples not just out of new converts, but also out of Christians who have been neutralized by wrong doctrine. You have to be able to work with them and restore them. And I don't know this for an absolute fact, but I'm guessing there are people in this room who have gone through this process to where false doctrine had messed you up. You thought you were hearing truth, and then later on you realize you weren't hearing truth, and so you had to go through this process of transition. Well, praise God that you did it. You could have walked away, or if you had walked away, you could have stayed away, but you didn't. You allowed God to work with you and to bring about some correction in these areas because there was a place in your heart that was hungry. Well, you've got a lot of Christians out there, some of whom may be sitting in churches right this very moment listening to sermons. They're hurt. They're wounded. Do you realize that it's possible to be hurt and wounded and not even realize you're hurt and wounded? I mean, think about it. You go to the dentist, you got a tooth. The dentist says, well, you know, we got to pull that tooth. I mean, that thing's, we can't fix it. And so what do they do before they pull the tooth? They numb you up, right? And so they numb you up, they pull the tooth, and you go, well, how you doing? You go, oh, I'm doing fine. Everything's fine. Until what? Until the numbness wears off. And then all of a sudden, oh, it hurts, it hurts. Okay, a lot of Christians have become numb to the pain that's on the inside. And they really don't know that they're hurting until all of a sudden they begin to hear truth. And then they realize, oh my goodness, everything I believed over here was wrong. All this that I thought, everything I trusted here, I mean, this was wrong and that was wrong. And you mean all these years I've been living in a lie? And then it becomes a reality because their spirit's been grieving, but they've been numb. They don't understand it. Well, see, when you're going to have this kind of restoration and revival, you've got to make disciples, not just of the new converts, but people that have been born again for 10, 15, 30, 50 years. And yet they've not been living in a truth that can truly set them free. And so therefore, there has to be this element of what you might call, you know, doctrinal warfare. You are going to be warring against a lot of stuff that's deep-seated in people, and there can be a time of great confusion in their lives because, you know, I always thought that tongues were of the devil. And you're telling me, okay, help me understand, why are tongues for today? Tell me, why is this? Because my whole life I never believed this. And so you have to be ready to explain this to them. 2 Timothy, you don't have to turn to this, but 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, what that means for us is we can't live only on the sermons we hear, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. What we have to do is get into the word. And that comes right along with, you know, listening to teaching and so forth. In other words, we have to be prepared so that when we're ministering this restoration to people, it's not just the lost we're ministering to, but it's also Christians who are backsliders, Christians who have been neutralized, been offended, been hurt. They've been sitting in a church that's made, I don't want to say a dead church, but a lukewarm church for years. And they're going to need help. They're going to need restoration. They're going to need the word of God delivered unto them, line upon line, precept upon precept, in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy. Now, what that means is the people of this church have to be ready to deliver this truth to those who are coming in, to those that you're going to encounter. All right, what does that require? Well, again, over there in 2 Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study. That means you've got homework. This is class time here tonight. This morning, tonight, you know, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night. Okay, this was like a continuing education seminar. All right, this was class time. You got to study. You have to study to show yourself approved. You have to get in there and, you know, listen to teaching. I'm not saying that it has to be mine, but it needs to be those who are walking the path of truth. You listen to teaching. You feed on it. At our Bible college, Grace Ministries Bible College, every course, the students have to write a paper. And one of the things I tell them is, you write this paper in a way to where later on in life, you can use it as a lesson that you teach people. Don't just write a paper for a grade. Write the paper as preparation for the future. What you have to do is get in there and you can sit down, you can listen. Here's what I do. I'll listen to a sermon. I will follow along in scripture. I'll pray very softly in tongues as I'm doing all of this. And then I'll take notes, either longhand, you know, write it out, or at the computer and type out the notes, things that the Holy Spirit will speak to me. This is preparation for what is to come. Here's what's interesting. I shared this with Kathy. I have notes right now on my computer. I have a folder, a document that's titled Notes by Listening to Sermons. And in that document is a short, well, it's on one page. It's a section that has to do with Ezra and Nehemiah, things that I knew I was going to be teaching at some point in time. Well, surprise, surprise, some of that is being taught this weekend. And so therefore, this preparation is absolutely critical. You know, if we aren't able to explain to somebody why we're doing what we're doing, what it's accomplishing, the impact it's going to have, so on and so forth, why they should believe in healing, why God doesn't put sickness on people, explain all these things from the Word, not just our opinion. Don't ever give your opinion. Don't use the term, I think. Don't use the term, well, I believe. Don't use the phrase, well, the way I see it. Don't use that, because all you're doing is using your personal conviction as the standard and platform for what you're saying. No, you have to go to the Word of God. You have to go to Scripture. Well, according to the Word of God, according to the Word of God, and it has to be in context. But there is a warfare of doctrine that you're entering into, and you win this warfare with truth. And it's not about I'm right and you're wrong. It's about ministering to people out of the truth of God to help them get established on truth. Now, look back over in 2 Kings. You can leave a marker here in Nehemiah. We'll return in a little bit. Look at 2 Kings. Now, we were over in 2 Kings earlier this morning. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, what happened was, you know, the Syrians were going to attack, and God was giving Elisha prophetic insight as to how the attacks were going to come. And over again, God would reveal the plans of the enemy to Elisha. Then Elisha would tell the king of Israel, and the king of Israel and their armies, they were able to avoid attack. They were able to avoid devastation. Well, the king of Syria thought that he had a traitor in his midst, and somebody told him, said, "No, king, there's no traitor. What's going on? They've got a prophet over there, and that prophet, God is telling the prophet even what you say in the privacy of your own bedroom." The king said, "All right, you better find out where this guy is so we can go get him." And so the spies found out where he was, and they sent the army to go get him, and they showed up at night and surrounded the place where Elisha was staying. The next morning, Elisha's servant gets up early, and he walks outside the house, and he looks, and he goes, "Oh my goodness, you know, all these warriors surrounding on the hillside." And he goes back into Elisha, and he says, "Elisha, what are we going to do? I mean, look at all that out there. Look at all that." And Elisha says, "You know what? Don't worry about it, because they're more with us than there are with them." And I'm sure at the moment that Elisha said that, the servant's thinking, "But you haven't looked and seen what I'm looking at. Okay, you are clueless." But then Elisha prayed and he said, "God, open his eyes to let him see what's really going on." And God opened his eyes in verse 17, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Then in verse 18, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, this army, these warriors, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, Elisha led them captive into the Jews, and God, you know, did restore their sight, so on and so forth. But notice this, God smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. If Elisha had not prayed that, it wouldn't have happened. Now, I mentioned this morning. This is why it is so key for us to speak the word of God. But God wants this emphasized again tonight, how critical this is. Because if you don't do this, you're not going to see the revival. You're not going to see the restoration. You're not going to see any of these things happen that God wants to take place here. You have to speak what he declares. You become, well, in fact, let me show you. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And take a look here in verse 20. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments." Now looking here, "hearkening unto the voice of his word." Not simply hearkening unto his word, but hearkening unto the voice of his word. The question is this, you know, are you going to be the voice of God's word? This is his expectation of us, that we become his voice in this world. Genesis 1, he spoke. Then he handed dominion over to man. We now are in that place of the ones responsible to do the speaking. We have to be the voice of his word. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, "Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou?" We have been made kings and priests unto God by Jesus Christ. We are the kings. Where the word of a king is, there is power. When we speak the word of God, when we deliver the word of God, we are speaking forth power. God's word is anointed. Let me say it like this. God's word's anointed. God's word is anointed, even if we aren't. Do you understand what I mean? The life of God's word is not dependent upon us. The life of his word is separate from us. Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay, so then what we do, in other words, before you ever got born again, the life of his word was there. It existed. It was viable. Then we get born again, and now his life is in us, but the life of his word, it continues. So now we take his word, we incorporate it into us, and then we deliver it. We begin to speak it forth, and there's power that is released. In turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs, you're going to Proverbs 31, but Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and you eat the fruit of what you speak. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, this is God talking to us. So if I begin to speak life, the life of God, into this region, if I begin to think of it this way, when I speak defeat to the enemy, confusion into his camp, that's the life of God coming in contact with that sin, if you will, with their position. And he look here in Psalm or Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. This is so powerful because what he's saying here is open your mouth. You are the one to stand in the gap between those who are headed toward eternal destruction and their salvation. You stand in the gap, and he said, you open your mouth and declare their cause. In other words, I can be right here in this building and open my mouth, and I can begin to declare God has sent his word unto this region of St. Thomas. God has sent his life unto this region of St. Thomas. His word will not return void. Jesus Christ is Lord over St. Thomas. In other words, we start declaring these confessions, and what we're actually doing is we're taking up the cause of the poor and the needy and the lost and the hurting and so forth, because they don't do it for themselves. They don't know how. Some of these people have no clue what the Word of God is all about. And so God is telling me right here, this is your responsibility. I want you to open your mouth. Open your mouth and begin to speak my word on behalf of these people who need revival, who need salvation, who need restoration, who need everything that I have to offer unto them. You speak it forth. You open your mouth. And so therefore, by virtue of the fact that God has given us this instruction here in Proverbs 31 verses 8 and 9, this should tell us that when we open our mouth and we begin to speak these things, something is happening. Something is going on. I don't know what it is. I don't know how to explain it. I can't give you the diagram for it, but something is happening. People's lives are being impacted. Look over in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Because as I was praying about all of this and meditating, he brought this story back to me. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're going to begin reading here in verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Not hear what you think, hear the word of the Lord. And now listen to this prophecy. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.
So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. This is exactly what God is speaking to this group of people concerning this region of St. Thomas. He's saying, take my word and begin to prophesy to the dry bones of this area. Remember, there are those preachers who have called this area a spiritual graveyard. And God is saying, no, it doesn't have to stay that way. It may look that way right now. And indeed, in the way that it appears, it is that way. But I say these bones can live again. I say these people can be raised up. I say these people can have life. I say the power of my word can change the entire situation of this region, and a mighty army will rise up in this region, and this will be an outpost for the kingdom of Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We prophesy. We speak forth the word of God. And then after he showed this to me, he took me back over to Ezekiel. Now turn back over there and look at this. Or not Ezekiel, to Nehemiah. I'm sorry. Nehemiah. And look here in chapter 7. And begin reading this in verse 6. These are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, and those that had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, then came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone unto his own city, who came with several different people that were identified here. And then he begins listing these. He says, verse 8, the children of Parash, 2,172, the children of Shephatiah, 372, the children of Ara, 652. And if you just look in your Bible, verse after verse, the children of this, the men of that, the people of this, the men, and as I'm looking, God is showing this to me, and he says, look at what this represents. Look here, verse 8. The children of First Street, the children of Second Street, the children of Talbot, the children of... And you start identifying all these streets. These are the people that live in this region that God is saying, I want them in my kingdom. I want them in my sheepfold. I call them saved. I call the people of Third Street saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and in the church that God knows is best for them. The people of Fourth Street, the people of this avenue, the people of this boulevard, and begin to call them forth. Now, I'm not saying that God is instructing you to find the names of every street, but what he's doing is he's using this to exemplify that he wants the whole region touched. He wants everybody impacted by this. And here's what's interesting. All of these people were impacted not because of what they did, but because of what Nehemiah did and the way those that were with him, what they did. They were the ones who put forth, you know, the blood, the sweat, and the tears, and these people benefited from it. And that's exactly what is to happen here, to put forth the blood, the sweat, and the tears of pressing into God. And all these people out here are going to be the better for it. All these people are going to be restored. Now, am I telling you that 100% of all the people are going to be born again, healed, delivered, and set free? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it could happen. It could happen. But I'm not making you a promise, because we know the will of man is involved with this. But what I am saying is this: the glory of God can sweep through a nation, can sweep through a city, can sweep through a province or a state. The glory of God begins to move. And there are so many people out there that what you're seeing here, like in this passage, these are the fields that are ripe unto harvest. These are the people that are ready. And you've got people out here that are lost. You've got people out here who are born again and backslidden. You've got people in churches right now, and they're ready for the harvest, into a deeper walk with God, into salvation, into the fullness of what God wants to do. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, one other thing that he wants us to see in Nehemiah chapter 8, and all beginning in verse 1, And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. In other words, what we would say, bring out the Bible. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of law. Now stop right there, where he says those could understand. Okay, they've been 70 years in captivity. And what happened is, some of those, we had people that were born during those 70 years. They were raised in a culture that did not speak Hebrew. And so they weren't familiar with Hebrew. They were familiar with wherever they were. Likewise, you had some people that they were raised with Hebrew, but because they were separated from it for so long, they adapted to the language where they lived. And so it was harder for them to comprehend what they would have been able to comprehend. Well, it says in verse 4, even Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all these people on his right hand and all these people on the left hand. Now, what were these people doing? They were interpreting. As Ezra was reading in Hebrew, you had these other people that were standing there causing everyone else to understand what was being read. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also, it says also, Jeshua and Bani and a bunch of other people there. It says, verse 7, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the governor, that's what this word in the Hebrew means, governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Because they were convicted. They were joyous. They realized that God was speaking to them, ministering to them, had delivered them. And then verse 10, he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now, as I was reading through this, the Lord pointed some, there are three things in this that he wants us to see. Notice in verse 3, it said that he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. And later on we read that all the people stood the whole time. Now, that's a lot of standing. Here's what this represents for us. He said endurance. Endurance. No matter, to use natural terms, no matter how hot, no matter how humid. In other words, no matter how difficult it seems, endurance. Don't give up. Continue to confess. Continue to declare. Continue to pray. Continue to worship. Continue to do these things. Earlier we learned about strengthening our hands. Continue to strengthen your hands. No matter how much it looks like, nothing is happening. No progress is being made. He says endurance, endurance, endurance. You've got to hang in there. And then notice in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, the Levites that taught the people, said to them, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And God said, what this represents is you have to maintain a contrite heart. You have to remain humble before the Lord. You have to remember this is for him. It's not for us. You have to remember that if you mess up, you repent. You go before him. You make it right before him. You have to realize that
I can't do this on my own. I need His strength. I need His direction. I need His help because He's the one that will work through me. Therefore, I must submit myself totally unto Him. You have to have a contrite heart. And now this last one. This is interesting. In verse 10, He told the people, look, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, people that don't have stuff to eat, you know, share with them what you fixed. He said, this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. Now look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and make great mirth. In other words, to have a party. And here's what the Lord said. If you're going to see this work, this revival, this restoration, all of this, He said, not only do you have to have the endurance, not only do you have to have the contrite heart, not only do you have to have these times of the confession and the worship and so on and so forth, He said, you also need rest and fellowship. Rest and fellowship. And I'm telling you right now, there are some Christians and even preachers who would maybe tell you that is it's not beneficial. It's not beneficial. But think about this. Everybody sits in church. Everybody listens to the preaching and we do the praying and we do the worshiping. We do all of that. But you know what? That may help to strengthen us spiritually. But when it comes to strengthening us as a family, we need the fellowship. We need the covered dish dinners. We need the birthday parties. You don't have that and then have somebody stand up and give a devotion. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Not everything has to be a time for a sermon. God wants us to strengthen these relationships through times of fellowship. And what does that do when the people come in? Do you realize how many people out there, they not only need Jesus, they need people. They need somebody they can hang around with. They need a good time. They need to have some fun. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Here at our church not too long ago, in fact, just a week or two ago, we had a bonfire. And, we showed up, we threw down some logs, we set them on fire, we cooked hot dogs, people brought in covered dishes and so forth, and you're not going to believe it. Other than praying before we ate, there was nothing spiritual about the bonfire. Now, what I mean is, the presence of God was there, but we didn't turn it into a church service. We left it as a time of fellowship, and that is exactly what He is describing here in this passage. We need this. As a church, we need this. We need times of fellowship. Not every men's gathering has to turn into a Holy Ghost prayer meeting. Not every women's gathering has to be something, you know, a foot washing and a communion service. You know what I'm talking about. God is saying right here, you know what? Have some fun. Look at this. He says, this is the day of the Lord. Go have some fun, fix some meals, invite the neighbors, enjoy yourself. And the people did. It says they made great mirth. I mean, how King Jamesy? You know, if I was writing this, I'd say they got down. Hallelujah. They played some music and they boogied. You understand what I'm talking about? It's not wrong to have clean, godly fellowship where all you do is get together and have some fellowship and don't take up offerings. You understand what I mean? This is so critical. See, this part didn't have to be in here, but God put this in here. And this was an instruction that came from God. Guys, I set you free. You've been delivered. Now, enjoy it. Have fellowship with each other. Think of it from this perspective. God is our Father. Now, back then, those people weren't born again, but you know He wanted them as His literal children. But he still watched over them. Now you can just imagine, here's God, and he looks down, and he sees all these people, thousands of them, thousands of people. They're fixing food. They're telling jokes. They're having a party. That gave him joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That is included in this go have a party passage. This is why it's important for churches to on purpose schedule times of fellowship. It's not wrong to say, you know what, on such and such Sunday night, we're having a church fellowship. You can create your own holiday and just say, you know, the first Sunday in May is our church's We Love Jesus Day, and we're just going to celebrate. Do you see what I'm getting at? This is important because it strengthens the fellowship of people. And you know what? It helps you to get to know people better. And in the process of that, you come to trust each other better. It's these times of fellowships where you begin to know somebody and you make connection, you strike up friends and so forth, and that bond begins to grow stronger and stronger to where now people begin to feel more comfortable sitting down with somebody and to begin to share. They begin to talk out their problems, if you will. You know, they begin to pray with each other in a way that before it wouldn't have happened if you didn't know each other, if you didn't have this. And so, see, it's not all simply about, we got to reach the lost, and boy, we got to, you know, do the spiritual warfare and the doctrinal warfare. All of those things are critical. All of those things are important. But it's also important that we fellowship with each other as a family and enjoy each other's presence. Praise God. Jesus is Lord over St. Thomas in this region. And my declaration is, what has been will not continue. I say change is taking place now. In fact, I heard a report. Some of you already know about it. There's been a lot of prayer go up from this place. There's been a lot of intercession. And here just the other day, a report was given that some of the drug houses around here have closed down. And I don't think anybody in this church walked up to the drug houses and said, hey, we just want you to know in the name of Jesus, we're going to shut you down. You understand what I'm saying. Now, you know what happened? The glory of God released from this place, the confessions all went out and began to impact the powers that were the driving force behind these things. Now, does that mean that Satan's not going to try to, you know, establish drugs someplace else? I don't know what the guy's plans are as far as that's concerned, but I do know this. Those drug houses have been shut down. How much more is getting ready to shut down? How much more is getting ready to change? How many bars are starting to face financial hardship? I mean, I don't like people losing their jobs or anything, but you know what? When people get desperate, a lot of them start crying out to God. I can remember years ago, the church that Kathy and I first attended, there was a guy who came in. Man, this guy got born again, filled the Holy Ghost. He owned a bar. He owned a bar. And he went to the pastor and he said, man, I don't know what to do. This is not right, selling booze to people. I don't know what to do. Well, anyway, eventually the Lord resolved it, and the bar was, if I remember right, was shut down or something like that. But nevertheless, you know, the pastor told him, he said, look, you just keep praying and get direction from God about what to do. And God's going to let you know how to handle this. You know, pastor did not tell him, bless God, brother, you better close that thing today, that den of iniquity. No, I didn't tell him that. He said, pray and get the mind of Christ. And I mean, I don't know the exact words, but he told him, get direction from God, and God will let you know how to handle the situation. And sure enough, that's what happened. How many bar owners right now are wondering, what am I going to do? Well, you know what? Who knows but that one or more of them are going to show up on Wednesday night or show up next Sunday. Say, look, I know you probably don't want me in this place. I own the bar down the street, but man, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. And for some reason, I just had this feeling on the inside. If I came here, I might get some help, something, I don't know. I mean, man, what do I do? In other words, tell me about Jesus. You see what I'm getting at? You keep doing what you know how to do. Change is happening out there right now in the atmosphere, if you will. But don't forget the fellowship. Praise God. Don't forget those times of getting together for a family party. Praise the Lord. Please stand.